You will take your Bibles this morning. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We're going to continue looking at the passage that we have been spending some time with. This kind of foundational passage there regarding what's going on at Pentecost. And we're examining the question asked by the men of that age, what does this mean? What does this mean? So turn with me there to Acts chapter 2. Verses 1 through 12. Before we read that passage, let's take a minute and ask the Holy Spirit to give us understanding. The Holy Spirit who come and who prompted this question is also the one who grants us understanding of what does this mean. So let's pray and ask Him to come and help us. Our Father and our God, we thank You that You have given us the Spirit of Christ. You've poured Him out upon Your church, and that the indwelling Spirit gives us understanding and illumines our hearts and minds. And so we pray now, Father, that You would give us clarity, that the Holy Spirit who gives us understanding would also take away confusion, would take away distraction, would take away competition in our minds, thinking of other things, that we might be able to think upon these things which You have set before us this morning. I pray that You would give us clarity, not only in what we hear, but in what we speak, that we would be careful to speak only that which You have ordained and purposed. Father, we thank You for not leaving us merely a book, but giving us the Holy Spirit, its author, to instruct us and to show us and to help us to apply it and to obey it. So, Father, we ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues, as of fire, appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. I remember a local pastor having lunch with him one day, he said that he had learned that sometimes his conclusions were longer than his sermons. And so he would say, "I'm beginning to conclude with this." And then when he would bring out the next point of his conclusion, "I'm continuing to conclude with this." And so you may feel like this sermon is ongoing. And we're probably, even this morning as I began to review it and consider it, I realized we'll still be here next week, and then we'll really conclude it next week. So I'm beginning to conclude with this thought, this picture. Last week we concluded our understanding of what is the significance of the day of Pentecost itself. Why did God choose that day? Why not the first day after the ascension? Why not the 70th day after the resurrection? Why Pentecost? Why was it important? We spent a lot of time looking at that significance. The significance of the day is the feast of the harvest, the first fruits of the harvest. Not the very first fruit that came off the vine or produced an ear of grain, but the beginnings of the full harvest. And we see that reflected in what's going on there with the day of Pentecost. The harvest of the nations begins with a sampling from all the nations, 3,000 who are saved in that day. But more than that, also, it's celebrated in that day as the day in which God gave the law to the people, in which He spoke and created the covenant people of Israel. And that's a very important picture of what's going on here, because again, God is speaking and expanding those who are called into the covenant. You remember the Jews who gathered around the foot of Mount Sinai. God said to them, he said, don't think that I've called you because I searched through all the peoples of the world and you were the most noble. You were the largest, most influential, the most powerful. In fact, you are the least worthy of my attentions when it comes to a human evaluation. But I have graciously called you. And so at the foot of Mount Sinai, God speaks and he calls people who were estranged from him to be his people. And on the day of Pentecost here before us, the day which celebrates that day, we see the same thing going on. God speaks from on high and creates an expanded covenant people. Now people are brought in from all the nations. You remember throughout the Old Testament, the prophets say, there'll come a day when we're going to stretch out the tent. We're going to pull it a little tighter to make it a bigger tent. We're going to push out the borders, that the people that belong to the Lord will speak all kinds of languages. You may remember that very strange psalm, Psalm 87, that says that those of Cush and of Egypt, I will number as my own. And one will say, they are born in him as well. It's a strange psalm, but it's talking about this God pushing out the borders of his covenant people, calling the nations to belong to him. And so, as Pentecost was a remembrance of God speaking the law, the gracious covenant, not a set of rules by which they would be accounted righteous, but a gracious ethic that defines the people. So here, he speaks by the Holy Spirit and begins to call an expanded covenant people his own. Well, we also noted that the Feast of Pentecost, this particular Pentecost, is the Pentecost. It is not a Pentecost. It says when the Feast of Pentecost had fully come. And this is in the cycle of the fulfilled feast. Right? Jesus fulfills the Passover by dying as the Passover lamb. He fulfills the Feast of First Fruits by being the first fruits of those who are raised from the dead on the third day after he is crucified. And now he is ascended on high. He's ascended on the 40th day, and now his evidence of his ascension, of his being seated at the right hand of God, is seen. Because what did Jesus tell the disciples time and time again? When I return to my Father, he will give the gift of the Holy Spirit to me, and I will pour out that gift. Jesus promises this. He promises it in lots of different terms there in John chapters 14 through 16. And then he also tells them in the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, you need to return to Jerusalem and wait. Wait for the dynamite, the power to be given to you, the gift that my Father, that I will give you from my Father. And so Pentecost is the fulfillment. It is the one time, once for all, fulfillment of what that feast always pointed to, which was Jesus' ascension on high and his pouring out, his speaking, his establishing the greater covenant people, the nations of the world drawn into the covenant, the first fruits of all the world that God is working to bring to salvation, whom he has chosen. And so we see that in this, it's a fulfilled feast. There's no need of repetition. In the same way that there's no need for Jesus to be crucified again. When we come to the Lord's table, we're not saying that the bread and the cup is magically becomes Jesus' body and blood and we have to offer him again. No, that's not what's going on there. That's exactly what Scripture says is wrong. We don't crucify him again. He was once for all crucified for sin, a sacrifice for us. He was once for all raised from the dead. He doesn't have to die again and be raised continually. He is raised and seated at the right hand of the Father. Notice how those two things always go together. It speaks of this fulfillment of what's going on at Pentecost. So it's not something that we need to expect to happen over and over and over again. We don't long for a renewal of Pentecost. Pentecost is once for all. And the power that was given to the church, who, because of where they sat in history, did have to wait for it, now is immediately available to those who are regenerated. So it is, we have, when we are called effectually and our eyes are opened to our need for Christ and the sufficiency of Christ as our Savior, and we're regenerated, God breathes into us the breath of new life and we're made new men and women, new creatures in Christ, we immediately also have this anointing. this anointing of the Holy Spirit, which is a calling upon our life and an empowering to speak the gospel to the nations. You see, we immediately, the disciples, when they were first called to follow Jesus, they didn't have the Great Commission given to them at that time. And when Jesus gives them the Great Commission, he says, but I want you to wait until I pour out on you the gift from my Father. They didn't immediately have the anointing, the empowering, and the authority to go and do all that yet. They had to wait for it. But we, when we come to Christ, when we are regenerated, we immediately have this power and this anointing. We are immediately called to speak Christ to others, to declare the good news, to declare the day of freedom for the captive, recovery of sight to the blind. You remember there's a connection between the picture of Jesus anointing his people, his body, with the Holy Spirit, and Jesus, what happened to Jesus at his baptism. Right? Jesus, at his baptism, what happens? The skies are torn open, and the Holy Spirit descending as a dove upon him, the Heavenly Father saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He is anointed. Did Jesus not have the Holy Spirit before? Of course he did. Was Jesus deficient in some way in the Holy Spirit? Of course not. The fullness of the Godhead dwelled in him bodily, we read in Colossians. There's never a point in Jesus' life where he's not fully indwelled by the Holy Spirit. So what's going on at his baptism? Well, he's being especially anointed and empowered and called to this work of preaching the good news. It wasn't that he was deficient or didn't have the ability to it, but in God's providence, this was the timing and the marking for that ministry. And what does he immediately do? John had just said in the Gospel of Luke that I'll baptize you with water, but one's coming who will baptize you with fire and with the Holy Spirit. All right, that's what we see going on here in Acts chapter 2. It's not that they didn't have the Holy Spirit, or not that the Holy Spirit didn't exist, or not that the church hadn't been born yet, but God's people are being anointed to go and to preach the gospel and empowered to do so in a special way, just as Jesus was at his baptism. What does it mean to be called the Christ in Scripture? It means the anointed one. And Christians are what? Little anointed ones. So you see, there's a connection there between what happens with Jesus in his baptism and what happens with the disciples and the apostles, all of the disciples and apostles there on the day of Pentecost, because the Spirit came upon all of them, not just the 12, not just the 11 plus 1, but all of them. So there's a fulfillment. Pentecost is a once-for-all fulfilling work of what God had promised to do in pouring out his Spirit. It's not the beginning of a new age of the Spirit, because the Spirit poured out was what? The Spirit of Christ. And the Old Testament prophets had the Spirit of Christ. The New Testament says so explicitly in 1 Peter. It says that the Old Testament prophets searched intently, trying to understand what the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing to. So they had the Spirit of Christ. The one who spoke through them, the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of Christ. And also, what does Jesus say about the Scriptures? He tells the Pharisees, hey, you think you've got an ethical system here, but really, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but they are those which speak of me. Right? So the Old Testament prophets, they had the Spirit of Christ. So this isn't the Holy Spirit first entrance into the world. In fact, in the very opening pages of Scripture, as we've noted, there is the Holy Spirit, hovering over the face of the deep. It's a promise and a seal that the apostles are anointed with power to declare the gospel, and therefore must not be deterred by any barrier. Obviously, they're anxious. Some doubted. They worshipped him, and some doubted when they received the Great Commission. There's anxiety about that. How are we going to do this? How can we, as a small band? There were fewer of them when they received the Great Commission than there are of us sitting here today. But we are equally empowered. What if I said to you today, God has called us, Pottsville Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, to turn the world upside down with the gospel? Well, we say, well, that's not reasonable. Can't do that. But we have the same anointing. We are anointed. We are little anointed ones. This Holy Spirit that was poured out on Pentecost, that gave this incredible power, that caused 3,000 people immediately to come to Christ. through the preaching of Peter, not preaching in tongues, by the way, is given to us. We have the same anointing, calling, and power. Well, don't we have to wait for it? No, we don't. It is immediately given to us upon our regeneration. The disciples, because of where they stood in time, waited. Jesus tells them to wait. I mean, he gives them the Great Commission, go back and wait. When he tells them in Acts chapter 1, wait. He tells them in John 14 through 16, this is what I'm going to do, but you're going to have to wait. But the coming of the Spirit and power has been fulfilled. It's a fulfilled feast. We don't have to wait. We are empowered and commissioned to go. So, we've seen the significance of the day. I know that was a lot by way of rehashing, but I think it's important because there's so much confusion on our parts about what's going on in the day of Pentecost. And not only is the significance of the day important to explain to us what's going on, but the signs that God gives. So not only the significance of Pentecost as a day, but the signs that are there in this particular Pentecost. And there are three of these signs which I want us to examine today. There's the rushing sound of the rushing wind, the cloven tongues of fire resting upon all of those who were sitting in the house, and the speaking in tongues. Dialectos is the Greek word, a word used for languages. We get our word dialect from us. Most of us speak in a different dialect. Some of you didn't grow up in Arkansas, like me, and so you may have a different dialect. You may allow your L's to stay in words, and you may not draw out some of those E's and O's. But when I hear a person from Georgia, especially a person from my parents' generation, I know immediately. I can almost tell you what part of the state they're from, because that dialect is so particular. Languages, dialects is the word that we have there. But these are signs. There are signs that God has given. The giving is not, the gifts that are given is not the rushing of the wind and a perpetual ability to suddenly be able to speak incomprehensibly in Swahili, to share the gospel with a person from Swahili, you know, or from South Africa. It's not that we have this constant and abiding cloven tongue of fire on us. These are signs for the gift that is given, which is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Jesus doesn't give them just outward manifestations, but he says, I will give to you the Spirit. That is the gift. I remember the passage in the Gospel of Luke that says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does the Father know how to give good gifts to his children? Even the Holy Spirit. You see, the Spirit is the gift. So these are signs. And there's something important for us to consider about signs. First of all, signs in Scripture are clear. They're not murky. They're not vague. They're not incomprehensible. God wants his signs to be understood. He doesn't want to make them murky or clear. Murky or unclear. And signs are sensible. They're signs that we don't have to have some secret knowledge or spiritual intuition to get. They're signs that people know what they mean. They're easy to understand. Biblical signs are never arbitrary. They're never divorced from the significance. So if we want to understand what's the Spirit doing here, what's God doing here in this day, the signs give us a sense of what's going on. They're not signs that have nothing to do with what God's doing. Have you ever seen a commercial that was not really about the thing that was being promoted? It was just to get something stuck in your head. And later on, you're thinking, that was really a funny commercial, but I have no idea what they were advertising. That's not the way God operates. He gives signs that are clear. When we come to be baptized, it's water. We know what water is for. Water is for cleansing. It is for washing. In fact, the word baptism sometimes in Scripture is called washings, various washings. So we understand that there's a promise annexed that what we're doing there is not arbitrary. It doesn't have nothing to do with God's regenerating power, but it's a promise that he will wash us clean from sin. That when he renews us and regenerates us, that we are washed clean from sin. It's a picture of something. It's not just arbitrary. God didn't say, well, you know, when they have churches, I'll need something very simple and compact. So either a little pool in the back for the Baptist or a little baptistry here for the Reformed Christians. No, it's a sign that's connected with what it really means. Consider this. What are some of the most potent signs and wonders we see in Scripture? Well, the plagues of Egypt were pretty potent, weren't they? They're called signs and wonders. God says, these are the signs and wonders I'm going to give you to go down and perform among the Egyptians. Well, they seem kind of arbitrary. I mean, flies and frogs and the river turning to blood. I mean, it seems like God was just kind of pulling out, you know, some pretty terrible things, but did they have any particular significance? Well, it turns out that every one of those plagues is addressed against one of the false gods of Egypt. The river was seen as a god. Pharaoh himself is divine, and ultimately, right, he's the object of the last plague, isn't he? He's actually the object of all the plagues, but especially the last plague, because he, who is supposed to be the divine and eternal one, can't stop his own son from being taken, his firstborn son, taken from him by the last plague. All of the plagues are specifically designed by God to show the people of Egypt their God is not sufficient. Their God has no power. It is the true God, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, the God whose name is I Am, who is the true God. So it's not an there aren't arbitrary signs. And throughout Scripture, all the signs that God gives are not arbitrary. So what do these things mean? What does this mean? What are these signs about? And that's what I want us to consider this week and next week. We'll look at the first two this week and then the third sign and then understand how those apply to us next week. So what is the significance? Well, the first sign that we see is the sign of the rushing wind. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Wind is an irresistible force. If you've ever tried to cover something with a tarp when winds were coming, you realize this pretty fast. You think you've got it tight. You've got bungees, you've got your special knots you learned, either in Boy Scouts or the Navy or wherever you learned to tie knots. And some of you, I know, David's a great knot tier, and I'm sure some of you other guys are incredible knot tiers. But when you try to tarp something down and a 45-mile-an-hour wind's coming, you still see it flapping around. You think, man, I could have done better. And you go out there and you try to tighten it up, and you think you've got it, and it's still flapping around. Because the wind is an irresistible force. You can harness some of it, right? Maybe you put a windmill up, you can harness it and produce some power, but you can't control it or divert it. It is an irresistible power. And it is awesome to hear, isn't it? I mean, just even last night, as the wind begins to kick up, you know, we're close to the train tracks, and a lot of you guys live close to train tracks. You know that when the train comes through, it makes a noise. But when that wind comes through, you can almost feel the roof quivering and the whole house, and you can hear all the sounds of places in the house that you think, wow, that's strong wind. It's an incredible power. Wind is a sign of power. And in the ancient world, it was used for what? Sailing ships and milling things? Wind is often used for a sign of the power of God in the Old Testament. Right? Consider how many people were confronted by God's presence in a whirlwind, a tornado. Think about Egypt. As the people were coming out, and they're standing on the shores of the Red Sea, and they're terrified because Pharaoh and his army is behind them. What does God do? He sends a wind strong enough to divide the water and dry out the ground almost instantaneously. You think about that. That ground's been sitting under the water for an awfully long time. I don't know how deep the water was. You know, there's a lot of debate about that, but it doesn't really matter. I remember hearing the story one time of a man who was on an airplane, and he was a new Christian. He was excited about reading the Bible, and he had some skeptic sitting next to him, and he was telling him he just read the story about Moses and God parting the Red Sea. And the skeptic said, oh, son, that wasn't the Red Sea. That was the Reed Sea. It was just a few inches of water. And the guy says, well, praise the Lord. He said, the skeptic said, didn't you hear what I said? It was just a few inches of water. He said, it's amazing. God drowned the entire Egyptian army in 3 inches of water. You know, God sent a wind, caused the water to be separated and land dry. That's an incredible wind. And throughout the Old Testament, you see the power of the wind. It is always emblematic of God doing something, of God at work. The fact the word spirit, both in Hebrew and in Greek, the language of the Bible as a whole, the word spirit is wind. You know this. You're inspired. It's the wind coming in. You expire. You're breathing out. Right? You aspire. It's all about breathing. Jesus talked about this unconstrained and unseen power when he's talking with Nicodemus. He says, you know, it's like Nicodemus is trying to figure out, how can a person be born again? How can he be born by the Spirit? And Jesus said, look, it's like the wind. It comes and it goes. You don't see it, but you see its effect because it's powerful. Consider the power of wind today. Today, this afternoon, later on tonight, you know, it's going to start raining, and if the forecast's model is correct, it's going to start, there'll be ice pellets and sleet and snow. And yesterday, I mean, how can it change? How can it be 60 degrees yesterday and us sitting out in short sleeve shirts working in the yard and it'll be 15 degrees in a couple days? Well, it's because of wind. It's not because of the changing position of the sun. It's because of wind. Prevailing winds on the earth is what brings weather. It's what brings currents. Incredible power that cannot be resisted. So, throughout the scripture, the picture of a wind is simply a picture of power. Am I belaboring the point a little bit? Maybe so, but I want you to get it. It's interesting. In the book of Judges, we have the story of this great, powerful man, right? Samson. And we think, sometimes we think, like Samson falsely thought, that his power came from his hair. It didn't come from his hair. Samson was, from a young age, placed under this Nazarite vow. And this vow was to be specially consecrated to serve God, and there were three conditions to the vow. Don't touch dead things, don't drink or eat the fruit of the vine, that means grapes or wine, and don't cut your hair. Right. Well, Samson routinely, he violated every one of these. The first two, summarily. He ate honey from the dead lion. He ate grapes. But he thought his power was in his hair. What was interesting, though, is if you read the book of Judges, chapters 14 through 16, very carefully, and this really struck me a few years ago when I was forced in seminary to translate this passage in Hebrew. And when you're translating in a very kind of stunted way. Every time Samson gets ready to do something incredible, a great feat of strength, it says, and she rushed upon him, the spirit, she blew upon him. You see, his power didn't come from his hair or his muscles. It came from the Holy Spirit enabling him to do these things. The spirit always in Scripture is about a picture of power, the wind blowing. We see this in the New Testament too. In 1 Peter, or 2 Peter chapter 1, when it says that men of old, prophets, didn't come up with the Bible on their own, and we don't interpret it on our own, but they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. And it's the picture of a ship raising its sails to catch the Spirit and being carried in the direction that the Spirit took them. It wasn't that the prophets and the apostles thought, now what do we really want to write about? God, give us a little help. We've got a story we want to tell. That's not the way it worked. God told them. He directed them exactly what to write. Yes, it flowed through their personality, through their circumstance and situation, through their language, their context. But it was what God wanted to say exactly. The Spirit carried them along. So that's a good question for us, though. Are we wind-powered? This is just kind of a sideline. Are you wind-powered? Are you raising the sail of God's word in your life to catch the wind of the Spirit? Are you in prayer regularly? Or have you dropped the sails? Have you short-sheeted the sails? And so, as a Christian, you become becalmed in the harbor. You know, that was anathema for a sailing ship of old to become becalmed, to lose its wind. But how much more if you had the wind, the prevailing wind, and you drop your sails? You don't put up the sails that God has given you of His Word, of prayer, of fellowship with other believers, of worship. The Spirit, the wind, is always a sign of effectual and irresistible power in the Bible. So, why the sound of the rushing wind? Because these men had been given the Great Commission to carry the gospel to the nations, an impossible task. They were just humble Galileans. They weren't theologians. They didn't have a media empire. They didn't even have Facebook. How in the world are they going to do this? They had the power of the Holy Spirit, the irresistible and effectual power of the Holy Spirit. The sign of the sound of the rushing wind was to put the disciples in mind of the irresistible power of God and to put unbelievers in fear that something awesome was taking place. Right? When the wind howls, it can be kind of a fearful thing. You know, that's when the children get up and they can't sleep when the wind's blowing, because it's kind of fear-inducing, isn't it? When this power is exhibited to the minds of unbelievers, what happens to them? They gather together. They want to see what's going on. They come at the sound that God had made. That is what causes them to gather. They didn't receive a bulk flyer in the mail, revival, come. God pressed upon them by his powerful blowing of the wind. The Spirit that God has poured out on us is always effectual and irresistible in his power. The disciples needed to understand this. Jesus had promised that they would see it. But are we convinced? Are we convinced? Pentecost, once for all, fulfilled work. We are regenerated by the grace of God, given the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And we have the anointing and power of this same Holy Spirit, which is irresistible and effective. Do you believe that? Do you believe that spiritually, the Spirit's work in our life is like an F5 tornado or a hurricane? But before you answer, consider whether or not your speaking and sharing bears out what you believe about this. Are we timid? Are we afraid to speak? Are we willing to speak? Because the power that God has given us is greater than the power of the world that is set against us. That the power that he has given us is irresistible and effective. It's not the great hope, it's the great commission. It is a certainty, not a possibility. The sound of the rushing wind is just obvious. Wind is power. It is irresistible. It cannot be resisted. It will accomplish its purpose. And so God has given us this power, this irresistible and powerful Spirit. But what about the second sign? The disciples needed to know that they had some kind of power, that it was because they were going to encounter a lot of resistance. I remember I have a family member who's a Baptist pastor and holds a different view on God's sovereignty and election than I do. And I was visiting with him one time at a Wednesday night prayer meeting that they had at his church. And he had been going through Baptist history. And he was in the early part of the 19th century, the 1816s actually, 18 teens. And he made this statement. He said it was their conviction that they needed to persuade men, and not because God was sovereign in election, that was the impetus for the missions movement. And that's exactly historically inaccurate. The men of that age, the Baptists of that age, William Carey, the father of modern missions, went to India. He was definitely convinced of God's sovereign power. It was God who was the one who was able to effectually bring men and women to change their hearts, to enable them to come and to believe. If he didn't believe that, he wouldn't have been able to go, because Carey was a cobbler, and he had an insane wife. He didn't have the resources to really be able to get. He wasn't the charismatic kind of personality. He wasn't the guy that could depend on his wits and his words. He depended on the sovereign power of the Holy Spirit, and so do we. But what are these cloven tongues of fire? Notice that there are three dimensions to this second sign. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested. First of all, they are divided, cloven. I never really even thought about what that meant as growing up. What's cloven tongue? Well, it's something that's separated, right? If you like garlic, like I do, you know that garlic grows in a bulb, but in that bulb are cloves, right? Cloves, the little individual divided parts of the garlic. It's a separate part, but it's part of the whole. See, the implication here is that each of the disciples is given an anointing, but they are all part of the whole. They are united in purpose. It is not that each one has some kind of different approach, different calling. They all have this calling upon them. Every one of them shares this calling and anointing to preach the good news to the poor, to bring the word of freedom to the captive, to bring recovery of sight to the blind. It is one Spirit, a portion to each one of them, furnishing each one of them. It's not an individualistic sign. It's not something that emphasizes their own in particular personalities. But it knows that every last one of those believers, not just the 12, is it? It rested upon all of them as they were sitting in the house. All believers have this anointing, this calling, and this empowering, and this compulsion to preach the gospel. Not to do our own thing or to define for ourselves what Christianity means. But it is one Spirit divided and apportioned to us. Remember in the Old Testament when in Numbers chapter 11 when Moses when the Spirit is given to the 70 elders of Israel, it is put upon the 70 elders of Israel. Moses calls for them all to gather, and the Spirit is poured out on them. But there are two guys who, for whatever reason, I don't know why they didn't come, they were still out in the camp. And the Spirit comes on them, and they're preaching in the camp. And someone complains about those guys. Well, they're out there, you know, what are we going to do about that? And Moses said, Oh, that all of my people would prophesy. Oh, that all of my people would do this. See, that's just a picture, a foretaste of what God's doing here in Pentecost. He's pouring out His Spirit upon all flesh. Now, that's what Peter's going to quote this passage from Joel here in a couple of weeks. We're going to see that. Every one of us has this anointing, this calling. We are all little anointed ones. So you can't say, I don't have the spiritual gift of sharing Christ. I can cook, you know, soup for people all day long and take it to their house. I have the spiritual gift of hospitality. That's great. I trust you do. I know many of you do. I know many of you have the spiritual gift of hospitality. Some of you have the spiritual gift of teaching. Some of you have the spiritual gift of administration. God be praised that He is wise enough to give each of us spiritual gifts for the building up of the body. But every one of you has the anointing to preach the good news to the poor. It is one Spirit and calling divided on all who were there. This also reminds us that our Christianity is not to be heterodox, but orthodox. It is not that we decide how we're going to live as Christians, that we can choose our own style of being a believer, define our own things and thoughts about Christ. But they are given to us and revealed to us by one Spirit through one Word, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The divided tongues show us also that it is the Spirit alone who informs and empowers our Christian life. There's a connection here, which we'll talk about next week, to the time of the Tower of Babel. Very clearly, right? The Tower of Babel is called the Division. And there are a couple of men in the Old Testament whose name is Perez. Perez means the division. They were born in the time of the division. We always wonder, what does that mean when it says, and in the time of Perez, the earth was divided? I think it's speaking of the Babel, of the Tower of Babel. God, the people are trying to build their own way to God, their own system for reaching heaven. And God comes down and does what? Confuses their languages. So, you know, the guy over here that's mixing the mortar is speaking German. And the guy over here that's putting the bricks in is speaking Spanish. And they no comprende anymore. Can't talk to each other anymore. And you know what happens when you can't speak and understand someone else's language? You get suspicious of them because you don't know what they're saying and you assume the worst. You ever been to a foreign country? where they didn't speak your language and people were talking and looking at you, and you assume the worst, don't you? They probably were looking past you, weren't even looking at you. Become suspicious. And so now what God wanted them to do, which was spread out, they do as a result of the brokenness of their language. But what does God do on the day of Pentecost? Through many languages, he gives common understanding. Though they speak different languages, now they understand one another. See, it's a reversal of that picture. And when men are divided at the Tower of Babel, now they are united by the Spirit, divided and apportioned. There's a clear linguistic connection here to God taking the nations now and bringing them together by the power of the Spirit. The spirit of their age drove them apart. The Spirit of Christ brings them together. But their tongues, they're tongues of fire. They could have been anything. They could have been shaped like a dove or a cloud. Could have just been a blop, you know? It could have been shaped like anything. Why a tongue? Well, because the nature of their empowering here is not for personal experience or for personal signification, but to speak again to the fact that they were to speak, that this empowering is given to them so that they can speak the word of Christ. Christ says to the apostles in particular, everything that I've said to you, I'll remind you of. I'll bring to mind. It's pointing to the inspiration of the New Testament, but also it's true for us. Those things which God has spoken, the Holy Spirit enables us to understand and brings them to mind so that we will what? Speak them to others. Their tongues. Jesus spoke many times about being empowered to speak. It's interesting, this picture of fire, though, a compulsion, a tongue of fire, we see kind of a connection with Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9. The prophet says this. He's talking about this fire in his bones, this compulsion to speak. If I say, I will not mention him, speaking of speaking God's name, or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, for I cannot. You see, there's a connection to that passage as well, this compulsion that God is placing upon his people to speak. When later on, in a couple of chapters, when Peter is flogged and told not to speak in the name anymore, it's like, well, how can I not do that? And a man named Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John, who in 86 AD was strapped to a stake, piled with wood underneath him by the Roman authorities, told to recant of his Christianity, and he said, you know, I have served the Lord all my life. How can I? It was later than 80. He was 86 years old, not 86 AD. I have served the Lord for 680 years. How can I deny him now? And there's an interesting story about the fact that it took them 3 or 4 times to get the fire lit because it kept going out on them. What a compulsion for us. Are we compelled to speak no matter what the consequence, no matter what the circumstances? These tongues of fire, compulsion to speak. But why is it fire? Fire in Scripture speaks of God's judgment. It's always connected with judgment. This anointing is connected with Jesus' baptism. We've kind of made that point today as also in last week. And remember, Luke connects this. He says that Jesus will baptize with fire and with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus himself was baptized by fire. Well, wait a second, I don't remember that. It wasn't water that John the Baptist was using. Remember what Jesus said later on, I have a baptism to undergo and how I wish that it were kindled. What's he talking about? And he says to John and to James when Mama comes and tries to get them set up with the primo spots in his kingdom. And he says, hey, can you undergo the baptism that I will undergo? Talking about? He's talking about the judgment of God placed upon the righteous and holy Son of God for our sins. He's talking about judgment. Fire in Scripture represents judgment. Jesus is baptized by fire, speaking of the judgment that he bore for those who trust in him. You see, the gospel is not good news unless it speaks of the judgment under which we stand. and shows us that there is mercy from that judgment. Sharing the gospel is not proclaiming freedom from the captive unless there is a word of captivity. You see, too oftentimes when we share the gospel, we just want to talk about, well, Jesus is the answer to all your problems. Jesus is the solution. You know, as though he's just a sweeter picture of things we have. No, Jesus is the one who stood under the very wrath of God that was due to you and to me for even the least of our sin, for even the guilt of our forefather Adam, irrespective of our own actual transgressions which proceed from it. You see, unless we understand that we are captives, there's no freedom for us. What did Jesus say when he's talking about this to the Pharisees? If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Well, we've never been slaves to anyone. Well, first of all, that's a glaring historical inaccuracy. There ever was one. They're slaves at that moment to the Roman Empire. We've never been slaves to anyone. Jesus said, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. You see, this isn't just a tongue of sweetness and light. This isn't like a sugar puffy tongue. It's just go and speak sweetness to people. But you, part of sharing the gospel is to help people understand the severe danger that they're in because of the judgment of God upon their life. To understand the danger of not trusting in Christ. To understand the eternal danger that they're in because of the judgment of God upon their life. Sharing the gospel is proclaiming the judgment of God, but that there is mercy in Christ. That despite what we deserve, God has offered graciousness to us. Fire is always about judgment in Scripture. Fire on Sodom. What the sacrifice that covers over the guilt of sin, that pictures what's coming in Christ, is what? Burned. It's burned. Burned on the altar. The altar is an altar of fire. Jesus undergoes the baptism of fire. Hell is a picture of fire. The gospel you are empowered to speak must first speak of sin and judgment, and then hold before people the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. Now, how willing are we to speak that to others? You see, that's what they're empowered to speak. Peter, in preaching the gospel on this day, he twice tells the people that are there, hey, you know, Jesus was a prophet, acclaimed to you by God, by miracles, all kinds of stuff. You had all the signs, but yet you put him to death. You put him to death. God raised up this Jesus whom you crucified. So, you know, he's making it clear. They stand under the wrath and judgment of God, but only by God's mercy. May they be saved. And what is the response of the people? You see, sometimes we think that in order to share Christ with people, we can't talk about their sin. But what's the response of the people? They were cut to the heart. They said, brothers, what must we do? Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. The gospel that we are empowered to speak is one that speaks of sin and judgment, but then speaks of mercy in Christ Jesus. So these signs, first of all, the Spirit comes, is given to us as an irresistible power. We are not responsible for the results of our sharing Christ. That is the work of the irresistible and effective power of the Holy Spirit. We are only responsible to be faithful, to be the means by which it is shared. How God acts upon the hearts of the recipients is His work. Whether for belief, softening or hardening, we are called to faithfully speak it. We are empowered and anointed and required to do it. This picture of anointing, we'll talk a little bit about next week, is the not only the picture of empowering, but of obligation, right? Who is anointed in Scripture? Kings and prophets. Those kings have been given authority to rule and also power to rule. Prophets have been given not only power to speak, but authority to speak. They must speak. They're compelled to speak. And so are you. If you are anointed, if you're a little anointed one, a Christian, you are not only obligated to speak, you are empowered to speak. May it be so for us. May we raise our sails and allow the irresistible power of the wind to drive us, to direct us. May we understand that this one Spirit that has been given to us to speak also allows us to speak the word of judgment, but then to relieve that judgment through the mercy of Christ. One of my favorite quotes from Ralph Erskine is that the law, or to speak judgment, is the needle which draws the thread of the gospel. You see, we must speak both the wrath of God and His mercy, or else we do not preach the good news. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the power and anointing call of Your Holy Spirit, that You have redeemed us, You have renewed us, You have caused the wrath that was due to us to be placed on Your Son, that He bore it in our stead. But Father, our neighbors are standing under that wrath. They are trying to field that wrath themselves, and they will be destroyed. But Father, You have given us the power of life. And so You who made our tongues compel us to speak. You who placed us providentially where You have in our spheres of influence, cause us to speak, enable us, empower us. We thank You, Father, that You have given us this Holy Spirit. We don't have to wait for it. It is finished. It is given to us. It is available to us. Father, help us not to be like the ship that drops sails in the middle of a wind and so becomes effectually becalmed. Help us not to be becalmed, Father, but to be driven along by the power of Your Holy Spirit. We thank You for Your faithfulness, for the way that You have watched over us and cared for us. We lift up before You those that are sorrowing today, whose grief may be fresh or may be longstanding. And Father, You are the God that walks with us and lifts us up. Father, when the wicked one comes to speak malice into that grief, to speak doubt into that grief, I pray, Father, that You would put a hedge of protection around them through Your Holy Spirit and by Your word. Father, for those that are sick, who are in need of physical healing today, we pray that You would grant that, that You would bring physical healing, and that You would also guard them from discouragement and despair that comes from continually dealing with illnesses. For those that are dealing with chronic illnesses, where every day can be a struggle, just to get up in the morning and to do the simple things, Father, we pray that the enemy of our souls would find no foothold to cause us to grumble or complain, but that You would show us more of Yourself, that You would sanctify those trials, use those trials and afflictions to draw us closer to our Savior. Father, we praise You that You are our shield and strength in the midst of spiritual battles. A great many of us are under attack. Father, and all of us will be. From the cares of the world, from the doubts of our own hearts, Father, I pray that You would guard us this week. Not only from the attacks from without, but from opening the door to the enemy of our souls, through yielding to temptation, through not being guarded by our time in the Word or prayer. Father, I pray that You would protect us, that You would call us, You would remind us that we have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, that we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit who wars against the flesh. So, Father, I pray that You would escalate that war in our lives so that we might be sanctified and set apart as a holy instrument in Your household. Father, we give praise to You for Your faithfulness. In every area, You have provided for our needs, both for body and soul. Father, we pray for those who are worried about the future, who are anxious about what is to come. Father, help us to be able to place that in Your hands, knowing that You have purposed good for Your people, that You will be gracious to us. We ask all this now in Jesus' name, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.